I want to begin study this morning by reading a passage in Matthew chapter 16 that we're all very familiar with, verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want you to think with me for our study this morning about the church that is of Christ. As we read there in that particular passage, Jesus promised to build his church. "On this rock I will build my church." There's a definite statement of fact. I will build my church. It's his church. Just one. Paul uses the singularity of a word in an argument in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. He said that Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, "Not into seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ." When the scripture uses the plural form of a word or the singular form of a word, it's exactly what's meant to be. My church is singular in nature. But as you look around you today in our society, you see a lot of different churches with different names that practice different things. And so the Lord's church is very, very much misunderstood in our society today. People simply do not comprehend the idea of one church. When you talk to people about Bible study or something of that nature, and trying to encourage them to engage in a study of the scriptures with you, many times you'll hear them say words like this: "Well, you go to your church and I'll go to my church. Or I'm satisfied with my church, and so you go to the church that you want to go to." Well, that's the mindset of so many. In fact, most of religious people today just go to the church of your choice. Well, the point I want to emphasize in our study this morning is the church of the Lord's choice, the one Jesus promised to build. That particular church that Jesus built is very wide in its scope. It's not narrow as charged. People say, "Y'all are narrow-minded. Y'all think you're the only ones going to heaven." Well, I try to remind people that it doesn't matter what I think. It's what the scripture says. The Lord made it very clear that only those who are part of his church are going to be saved. And people say, "Well, yeah, I know that, but we're all part of the Lord's church." Well, is that true? Can we all be part of the same body and yet teach different doctrines and practice different things? Obviously not. The Lord's church is the widest in scope of any religious institution. I say, "Well, why do you say that?" Well, the denominations are creed-bound by their own admission. They do not contain all the saints. You can ask people of a particular religious organization if they think that only those who are part of the religious organization of which they're part of, they're the only ones going to heaven, they're the only ones saved, and they'll say no. They're saved people in all of these various religious organizations. Well, the Lord's church contains all the saints. There are none anywhere else. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when Peter had preached there on that occasion, and people had responded in obedience to what Peter had taught them, scripture says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The church, that's singular. The is an article that indicates singularity. And so, he added to the church. in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One body. Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I challenge anyone to find any reference to any saved anywhere in the New Testament who were not in the Lord's church, the one Jesus promised to be. So think with me for a little while about this church that is of Christ. Of signifies possession, ownership, church that belongs to Christ. I want us to think first of all about the use of the word church in Scripture. This word comes from the Greek word ekklesia in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that we just read from. Upon this rock I will build my church. That word church means a called out body of people. We're called out of the world into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Scripture says, for you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Other newer translations say a people for God's own possession. That you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called out of darkness. There's a transformation that takes place. We're made over, made anew, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So we're made over. We're no longer a part of the world. We're now a part of this relationship that is in Christ. So that's the root basic meaning of the word church as used here in Matthew 16, 18. This word is used in a geographical sense in Acts chapter 9, that verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And the word church here is used in the plural sense. Churches. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about local groups of those people who belong to the church that Jesus promised to build. Because it's used in a geographical sense. Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Different geographical regions. And so the word church is used in reference to different congregations in various geographical locations. It's also used in a universal sense. It includes all the saved. We noted there in Matthew 16 and verse 18. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church, which is his body, singular. Colossians 1 verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Head of the body, the church. That's anywhere in the world. Wherever there are people who have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, been added to the church, as we noted there in Acts 2, verse 47, they're part of this one body. But we understand this word church is also used in a local sense, in regard to a local group, meeting for work and worship. In Acts 13 and verse 1, it says, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets, teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, it was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Church was at, which was at Antioch. And in Romans 16 and verse 16, Paul uses it in the plural in reference to different local congregations. We've already talked about that from the passage in Acts 9, verse 31, regarding geographical location. Here, Paul said, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. The different churches in different locations, but they were all church of Christ. They all belong to Christ. They're all part of that one body. And as Paul wrote, church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God, which is Corinth. I was talking the other day about church names. I saw one somewhere and noted that that could be a scriptural title for a local congregation to be called. In fact, I preached a meeting over in Oregon at a congregation that had bought a building from the Church of God. It had the term Church of God written on the building. Somebody wanted to change the name. I said, no, that's perfectly scriptural, because we are the Church of God. And that's the way Paul phrased it here in reference to the Church of Corinth. The church belongs to God. Well, remember, Christ and God are one. Christ, God, Holy Spirit are all one. And Jesus is the very personification of God in the flesh. When John wrote in his gospel, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. That's God. Jesus is God. And so it is the church of God, which is at Corinth. So a given location to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, for this call left thou thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. In every city. Wherever there was a church that belonged to Christ, Titus, in this area, this particular area in Crete, he was told to ordain elders in each of these local congregations. And so it's used in reference to a local body of saints in a given location. It's used in a universal sense, used in a geographical sense. But all of these suggest the idea of those who have been added to the family of God, this called out body of people. And so, with those thoughts in mind, let's look at some figures describing the church. It will help us to have a better perception, better understanding of what we're talking about. We're talking about the church that is of Christ. The church is described as a kingdom. That indicates a relationship. That relationship is one of subjection to a king. In order for there to be a kingdom, there are three elements that are necessary. There must be a territory, there must be subjects, and there must be a kingdom. Kingdom indicates the realm over which one rules. We are the kingdom of Christ. We are the realm over which Jesus Christ rules. Christ is king. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Jesus is now reigning over his kingdom. In Galatians 1, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. The kingdom. And so, we are a part of that kingdom that makes us subjects. Ephesians 5, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husband in everything. Just like the church is subject unto Christ, we are subjects in the kingdom. So there's our relationship, one of subjection to king. Jesus Christ is our king. There's also the idea of a body. The idea of a body suggests a relationship, and that is unity. Our physical body is united. It all works together in harmony. If it's not, then we won't go to the doctor and find out why. Why are things not working like they're supposed to be working? Has to be a reason, has to be a cause somewhere for things not to be working in harmony like they should. That certainly is true in regard to the body of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 18, we understand that he is the head of the body. We read then in verse 24, the book of Colossians, same thing is true. The body. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there, verse 20, We noted in verse 25 that he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And then in verse 20, he said, but now are they many members, yet but one body. Just one body. We talked about this kingdom. We are subjects in the kingdom. We talked about the fact there had to be a territory, that is all the world. Remember Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, though you therefore indeed preach the gospel. Got Mark 16 and Matthew 28 mixed up. Matthew 28, verse 18, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, in this kingdom, there is the three elements. Christ the King, we subjects, the territory of all the world. In regard to the body, we are united in this one body. And we know it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Colossians 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. No doubt about it. Like 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. But now are they many members, yet but one body. We use the illustration of the physical body, our physical body. All works in harmony. There are many different parts of that body, but it all works together as one body, so it is with the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even your call and one hope of your calling. Christ is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Christ is the head, even as Christ is the head of the body, head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This body is saved by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 18 again. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Savior and head. That's the body. We exist as a result of Jesus Christ, because we are his body. Also, in addition to this idea of the body, there is the idea of the house of God. This suggests a relationship of family. We're all one in Christ. We all are protectors of that one body. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? He's a son over his own house. This is used in the sense of the idea of household. All those that are part of this house. Whose house are we? And then the condition. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We're not going to be a part of that house unless we hold fast. Unless we hold on to this confidence that we have in Jesus Christ as the head of this house. God is the Father, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus taught his disciples, he said, pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God is the Father. Christ is the older brother in this household, Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 3, there at verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house. God is the Father. Christ is as a son over his own house. So he's like the older brother. This was a very special position under the Old Testament time when the fathers were the head of the household and the oldest son was given a double portion of all the assets of the father because he was the eldest son and he became the head of the household when the father died. Now, we understand our Father God is not going to die, but he's made his son Jesus head over this household, this family relationship. God, as the Father, directs the affairs through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the house of God. We are a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we ought to view each other. This church is also referred to as a temple. The temple of God. This again suggests the idea of a relationship. This is God's spiritual dwelling place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there verse 16, Paul said, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. We are the temple of God. Now, in Old Testament times, Solomon built a very special temple. It had ornamentation that is almost beyond belief in its beauty. In that temple was what's referred to as the holiest of holies. A place where God's presence was, where God met with the high priest when he offered the sacrifice. His presence was there in that temple. God sanctified that physical temple. Today, he does not have a physical temple in the sense that he had under the Old Testament, but he still has a temple, a dwelling place. That's us. We are the temple of God, and we are built out of a spiritual house. We are living stones in this building. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual house made up of living stones. That's each one of us who are part of this temple. And we must not, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, we must not defile this temple. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That's a very specific statement, a fact. Which temple ye are. The church at Corinth was the temple of God. Was that church perfect? Now, you can read the letter to the church of Corinth, first letter, and you find all kinds of problems in the church of Corinth. They had a man there living with his father's wife. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. There were many problems in the church there at Corinth, but it's still referred to as the temple of God, which temple ye are. There were some there who were faithful, and they dealt with the one who was engaged in this immoral act. In the second letter Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, it seems evident that at least part of these problems had been corrected. We're going to have problems in the temple of God, but they can be corrected if we abide by the rules, regulations, the commandments that our Lord has set forth. We can be the temple of God, but that temple can be defiled if we conduct ourselves in such a way that we are not living in harmony with His will, we're defiling the temple of God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 19, talks about God dwelling in His house. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now there it uses the word household. Same idea involved in the house of God. Ephesians continues, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We're built together for what? For an habitation of God. How does this take place? Through the Spirit. The Spirit reveal God's will to mankind through the apostles and prophets. They've written it down, so we have today. Paul says, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so we can read this and we can understand his will for us. And so as a result of the Spirit-inspired word, we can be built together for an habitation of God, the temple of God. God dwells in His house. I suppose most everybody that is of the age of accountability in this audience are a part of the family of God because you've been added to His family. But I want us to talk just a little bit about how we enter this body of Christ, the church that He promised to build, the church that is of Christ. How do we get into the family of God? How to become a habitation, God, build it together out of lively or living stone. How do we become living stone that makes up this spiritual house? Well, I want to approach this from the standpoint of the state in which individuals find themselves. First of all, I want to talk about the unbelievers. In Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 25, you remember Paul and Silas were in prison. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now we'll stop right there for just a moment and explore how this jailer is using this word "saved." And we just read that he was about to take his own life. He drew his sword, would have killed himself, except Paul told him not to. So now this jailer has already been saved in the physical sense. His physical life has already been spared. And it's at this point that he asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? Physical life had already been spared because all the prisoners were still there. You see, these jailers were charged with keeping prisoners safely, and if they didn't, they paid with their own life. So his life had already been spared. But now he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, what was the answer? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Faith in Jesus Christ, Paul said, was the prerequisite. It's what this man needed to do. Why? Because this man is an unbeliever. But notice what the text continued to say. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." How could they believe on Jesus Christ if they didn't know about Christ? This jailer was an unbeliever. So the word was taught them so that they could believe. Told to believe. The word then was preached to them so they could believe. Then you notice as the text continues, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Well, what's implied in the phrase, "he washed their stripes"? This was an act of kindness showed to Paul and Silas in caring for their wounds. Why is this jailer now concerned about their wounds? Before he had not been. Before, all he was concerned with was keeping them safe in prison. Now he takes care of their wounds. That indicates a disposition of heart. He changed his mind. There's repentance. He's sorry for the condition of Paul and Silas, sorry for what had happened to them and why it had happened to them. So now he takes care of them. And then he's baptized, he and all his, straightway or immediately. He and his family were baptized. So an unbeliever was told to believe, then was taught so he could believe. He then believed and turned from his sins and was baptized. If you look in Acts, the second chapter, you'll see there were some believers. This is the occasion where Peter preached what we call the first gospel sermon to those people assembled there in Jerusalem. Jews, devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. They accused them of being drunk. Peter said, "No, we're not drunk like you think. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. We hadn't had time to get drunk." From verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I'll stop right there for just a moment. What's indicated by this text here? They were cut to the heart. That suggests to you that they believed what Peter said. Had they not believed what Peter said, they would not have been bothered one bit, because these were some of the same people who had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our head and the heads of our children." They had thought Jesus to be an imposter. Now, Peter said, this same Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. So when they heard this, they listened, they paid attention. Tried to admit, brethren, what you would do. And so these believers were preached to. It's obvious they believed what Peter said because they were cut to the heart. Then these people were told to repent. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify to your saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they added them about 3,000 souls. Those that gladly received his word, that indicates they had faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They turned from their sin, what they had practiced before, in repentance, as Peter told them to do. Then they were baptized for the remission of their sins. If you look a little further over in the book of Acts, chapter 9, you find a man there by the name of Saul. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciple of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Here's a man on a mission. He's going to imprison those who are Christians. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shining around about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And he trembling his son said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and there shall be told thee what thou must do. And the Lord didn't tell Saul anything to do but to go into the city, and there he would be told him what he needed to do. He went on his way. He went into the city. He was there 3 days without sight, didn't eat or drink. Drop on down to verse 17. And Ananias went his way, and entering into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as I camest, has sent me that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. When Paul retells this account later on in the book of Acts, he said, Ananias said to him, now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. That's 22, verse 16. Here is one who was a believer in Jesus Christ. Here's one who has repented of his sins. How do you know he repented? Well, he didn't do what he went to do there in Damascus. He changed his mind. He's no longer going to imprison people for serving the Lord. He's there fasting and praying, waiting for someone to tell him what to do. Ananias comes to him and tells him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And so he went to the city, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He met the Lord there on the road to Damascus. Remember, that's what Ananias said. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared in thee in the way. So he met with the Lord. He now believed on the Lord. He demonstrated his repentance and fasting and praying. Then he was baptized for the remission of his sins. Unbelievers were told to believe. Believers were told to repent. Believers who had already repented were told to be baptized. Today, people are baptized into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we get into Christ. That's how we become a part of this body, the church, the household of God, the temple of God. We are born spiritually into this family of God. As Jesus pointed out there in John chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking to Nicodemus now. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus thinking about a physical birth. Jesus makes it clear that's not what he's talking about. He answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't be a part of the church, which is of Christ, without being born in this family by a spiritual birth, born of water and the Spirit. You see, baptism is the culmination of this birth process. We become dead to our sins and repentance, and we're buried in that watery grave. And we're raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. So, the church, that is of Christ. You're born of water and the Spirit. Baptism puts you into Christ. Question arises, are you a member of the Lord's church? The church which is of Christ. If you haven't fulfilled the condition for entering the church, you don't enjoy the relationship which exists in the church. If you are a member of any religious body that teaches a different plan for entering the church, then you're not in the Lord's church. So, why not? If you're not a member of the Lord's church, why not become a member of the Lord's church today? Because the Lord is the Savior of the body, His church. There are no saved outside the body of Jesus Christ. Now that may sound like a hard saying, but that's according to what Scripture teaches. There are no saved outside the body of Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you're going to be a part of the church, which is of Christ. You're going to be a part of the body of Christ. You're going to be a part of the kingdom, a part of the household of God, a part of the temple of God. You're going to enjoy all these relationships and show that you are a part of the church that belongs to Christ. If you're not, we'd urge you to think very seriously about the condition of your soul. If you need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, you can do that today. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to His church, just like He did there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church today to those that were being saved. You want to join, the Lord will add you when you're obedient to His gospel. If you're in this audience, you need to respond. The Lord's invitation will invite you to come as we stand and sing for encouragement.